tonight, again, I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6. As we mentioned this morning, we were going to continue the study on prayer tonight. This morning, we focused on verses 5 through 8. Tonight, we're going to begin in verse 9, and we're going to go down to verse 15. The Lord teaches His disciples how to pray in this text. So, we're going to be discussing this very important subject. Good to see everyone here tonight. We do have visitors with us, and thank you for coming. And I hope that our study together is profitable for everyone. We all need to understand what the Bible has to say about prayer. It's extremely important. It's not unusual, and it's not out of our place to ask to be taught how to pray. The disciples themselves asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, as John had taught his disciples how to pray. We need to know how to pray that in a way that pleases and glorifies God. And not as the hypocrites did, as we studied this morning. But in this context, Jesus is dealing with hypocrisy and then correcting the false views of prayer and teaching His disciples and us how to pray. We've noted in this context that all of these points are dealing with our relationship with God. In the realm of benevolence, in the realm of our worship, in the realm of even self-control, we need to realize that our main objective, our purpose, is to please and glorify God. Ecclesiastes 12, and verses 13 and 14, verse 13 specifically, hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What is that conclusion? Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. What we're here for, to bring glory and honor to God. We read this morning verses 5, well, we read all the way through the text, all the way down through verse 15. Let's read that again. Beginning in verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father, who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive give men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. How do we pray? Well, in this section, Jesus condemns all hypocritical acts of righteousness, including our prayers. And He points out that if in the innermost part of our being, of our heart, our mind, or our intellect, we do not mean to please and glorify God, He will not reward us. The glory and the praise that we get from the men that we seek to please, that's all the glory we'll get. And we pointed out also that the end does not justify the means or the motive. Just because we are going through the motions of worship, and even doing it in the right way, does not mean that we are right with God if our motives are wrong. Because we're not. The Lord teaches us how to pray. We pointed out this morning that prayer is basically made up of these things: praise, thanksgiving, forgiveness, and petition. In this study, we're going to see that the Lord teaches us to pray with simplicity, with love, with reverence, with submission, with dependence upon God, and with mercy. These are four essential
aspects of our character that must be manifested in our prayers if they're going to be acceptable to God. We're going to look and see what the Lord has to say about these things. First of all, when Jesus says, "In this manner, therefore, pray," it is simply a model. It is setting forth principles by which we should learn how to pray. This is not a liturgical exercise as often practiced by men today. You see this practiced in various denominations. And to say the Lord's Prayer so many times will get you so many points, I suppose, in the sight of God. Well, it doesn't. Jesus never intended this pattern to become that which He condemns in the very context. The many words that the heathens would use in their prayers, "Don't be like them," He says, "vain repetitions." We need to realize that the meaning, the teaching of Jesus here, is that we should recognize the principles involved and follow those principles in our prayers. There's no magic in repeating these words. First thing I want us to see is when Jesus said, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." How long did that take to read that? It's only 66 words. Very short, to the point, very simple, actually. But yet the principles that are found in this are things that we should be very concerned about in our prayer. This illustration is set forth in contrast to the many words used by the heathens and by the Jews who make long pretense of prayer. So Jesus is setting this in a clear, stark contrast. Godward, there are three clauses in that reading that are expressed directly towards God and in regard to our relationship with God. Three things. There are also three clauses dealing with the things of man and our relationship with our fellow men. The simple, sincere expression of one's praise, submission, and petitions is here expressed. I mean, a child that is taught to pray before they go to bed. No, they're not taught to say complex sentences. Just say your simple prayers. Express to God what you need, what you desire. Express to God your thanks. Express to God, most importantly, your reverence for Him. Praise Him, honor Him, glorify Him. God does not need a lot of repetition. He does not, and although we pointed out this morning, repetition in and of itself is not wrong. Jesus prayed three times that this cup be removed from Him. Paul prayed three times that the thorn in the flesh be removed. It's not repetition that is being condemned in and of itself. It is our lack of faith in God that's being condemned. Trust Him that He wants what's best for you. And pour out your petitions to Him. We are to address our prayers to the Father. Jesus is teaching that, and we see many examples of this in the New Testament. We pointed out in our series, in our study on the deity of Christ, that certainly Jesus is worthy of prayer. He is our mediator between us and our Father in heaven. Jesus, being divine, is certainly worthy of worship and praise. The angels in the heavens and all the creatures in the heavens worshipped Jesus Christ. The angels were commanded to worship Jesus Christ. But our prayers are, we're taught to address our prayers to whom? Our Father, who art in heaven. First, let's understand the concept of our Father. It emphasizes a relationship. a relationship that every kingdom citizen has with the Father through Jesus Christ. A relationship. And many times in this very sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in chapter 5 and verse 16, going all the way through chapter 7 and verse 21, God is spoken of as our Father. That's talking about a relationship that we have. Now, it was not a term that was often used by the Jews. They did not, as Kenny Chumley says in his commentary, Father was not a term often used by the Jews in their prayers, for it implies a relationship far beyond that which they imagined possible. Now, they did recognize that God was their Father. And let me also say this, the concept of our Father also denotes and demands us to realize and understand that He is our source for existence, for our source of life, for the source of every blessing that we have. He is the source. The word Father implies that as well. Now, the Jews understood it in that sense, but in the sense of a close relationship, they didn't quite understand that point. And as we look in the New Testament, for example, the writings of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15 and Galatians 4 and verse 6, Paul uses the expression Abba, Father. The word Abba denotes even more, with more emphasis, the relationship that we have. It's a relationship that is certainly chosen by faith and entered into by obedience. For example, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, for ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We enter into this relationship by faith in Christ through baptism. But it is a relationship that also demands our obedience. And the concept of God being our Father demands that we be obedient to Him. The Jews in John the 8th chapter, in verse 44, Jesus pointed out that the Jews, after they had claimed, well, God is our Father. Well, they didn't understand what that meant. Jesus pointed out, no, God's not your Father. Satan is your Father because you do the works of your Father, Satan. You obey Satan, you do not obey your Father. It requires obedience. Matthew 7 and verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Vines talks about this word Abba and says it is a word framed by the lips of infants and betokens unreasoning trust. Father expresses an intelligent apprehension of the relationship. The two together express the love and intelligent confidence of the child. We are expressing our dependence upon God as our Father. We are expressing our trust in Him. As a child, trust their father and their mother. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Reverence for God and for His name. That is, His being, His character, His authority, His power. We need to recognize who God is. Too many people have the idea that they themselves are God. When we do what we want to do, and every time we do that which we want to do instead of what God wants to do, we do what we do because we want to do it and because not because God authorizes it or commands it. We exalt ourselves to that position of being God. And we denounce Him as being our Father and the one who is to be over. Our ruler. We do not glorify Him as God as the Gentiles failed to glorify God in Romans chapter 1. To place Him in that special, high, and holy place where He belongs, where He is, God of all creation, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and our Father through Christ. We fail to recognize, when we fail to give Him that honor and glory that's due to His name, we fail to recognize Him for who He is. And we fail to recognize who we are in the very process. That is that is an attitude of pride and arrogance that will bring upon us judgment and condemnation. Prayer should begin with praise. We do not make God any holier by our acknowledgement of Him as being the supreme ruler and sustainer of the universe. My acceptance or my rejection of that fact does not change that reality, that truth. But what I do is I recognize by my acknowledging Him as the supreme ruler, the sovereign ruler of the universe, I recognize His glory and authority in my own life, in my own mind. So we need to recognize these two things. I need to recognize God as my Father. He is the one who is to instruct me, and He is the one in whom I am to depend and trust. He is my heavenly Father. He is also my ruler. He is over me. He is the supreme sovereign ruler of the universe, and I need to acknowledge Him as that. And then Jesus says also, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The idea or the concept of God's kingdom. In fact, as you begin this sermon in verse 3 of chapter 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God," of kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, the same thing. God is the one who is in control and He is in charge. He is the supreme ruler. And to be honest about this, we're simply denoting a general aspect, first and foremost, of God's rule over all. Your kingdom come, that is, we're praying, and the disciples were instructed to pray that God's kingdom come. Now, there is a sense in which it truly did come and was manifested in the church. It's a spiritual kingdom, and it came in the manifestation of the church. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And then He gave Peter the keys to the kingdom. The kingdom and the church is one and the same thing in that sense. Colossians 1 and verse 13. The Apostle Paul there talks about how we have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The kingdom of Christ, the church. And again, yes, it's spiritual in nature. John 18 and verse 36. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not from here." Jesus is now King. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, that's what Peter said. "This same Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised and made both Lord and Christ." He is now, as Peter explains, is sitting on the throne of David, as was prophesied in the Old Testament. He is now Lord of lords and King of kings. The kingdom of Christ came with power. Mark 9 and verse 1. Jesus said that there will be some standing here today who will not taste death till they see the kingdom come or present with power. In Acts chapter 2, we see the kingdom when it came. It came with power, just like Jesus said that it would. The governing principles of God's kingdom is the new covenant, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit. This is the governing principle of God's kingdom. Of course, culminating in the eternal bliss, the kingdom will inherit the eternal reward that God has promised, the reward that remains for the child of God. But as Brother Earnhardt points out, as the expression is being used here, his petition, however, is not so much dealing with power being given to Christ, that was inevitable, but rather that men would acknowledge and submit their will to His authority. When we pray today that the kingdom come, we need to realize, we need to understand that the kingdom that Jesus came to establish was indeed established. No question about that. And if our prayer has that in mind, that Jesus has not established His kingdom yet, we are in error. Premillennialists are in error on that point. But there is a sense in which we can continue to pray that the will of God be done on earth as it is in heaven, in that God's kingdom continually take over the minds and the hearts of every human being. That we continue to spread the borders of the kingdom. That His kingdom grow. And that more and more come under the sovereign reign of God. We should continue to seek that goal, that God's will, the Father's will, be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because currently, yes, Satan has still a strong foothold in this world, does he not? A strong foothold in this country. We see this country continually going further and further away from allowing God any place of reign in it. We need to continue to pray that God's kingdom spread and that men continually submit to Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And again, He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whether we acknowledge that or not. And one day we will all stand before Him and give an account. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. The church or the kingdom has been established. But yet the kingdom of God has not yet been established in the heart of every man. And I understand that every man will not be converted. But we must continually strive to teach all that are around us. Now, let me also say this in regard to God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. God is not going to forcefully, miraculously bring His will to pass in the heart of individuals. He's not going to do that. You know, the Calvinistic concept is that God miraculously regenerates those whom He has elected. And He's not going to miraculously regenerate the minds, the hearts of those whom He has not elected. Well, man has absolutely nothing then to do with the spreading of the kingdom. If you want to get right down to it from the Calvinistic perspective. Why teach? Why preach? Why do anything? But we need to realize that we do. Calvinism is wrong. We do have a part. And we do have a responsibility in continually spreading the borders of the kingdom. We should continually pray for God's name to be exalted, for the purpose of God to be accomplished, for God's will to be done among men, that the gospel be spread throughout the world. We need to continually do that. Now, what good is praying for that to take place and we do absolutely nothing about it? We don't teach our friends and we don't teach our neighbors. You know, it's kind of like the next point when you think about, give us this day our daily bread. We're going to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And then we're going to sit down and we're just going to hold up our palms and we're going to expect God to give us manna from heaven. We're not going to have to do anything to get it. Doesn't work that way, does it? Doesn't work that way. We're told that if a man doesn't eat or work, neither let him eat. It doesn't work that way. Well, the same thing with the borders of the kingdom being spread. We have a responsibility. Now, we need also to understand that when we pray, we need to pray dependently. We need to recognize in our mind that we need to depend, that we are dependent upon God. And there's nothing wrong with asking for physical blessings. But not as James talks about in James chapter 1 or James chapter 3 and 4. Specifically, James chapter 4. As he's discussing the attitudes of James chapter 3 that he condemns. In James chapter 4, he talks about how they ask amiss and they don't receive what they ask for because they ask amiss that they may consume it upon their lust. No, we ask though for our physical necessities. We realize and we come to understand that every good and perfect thing comes from God. That God is indeed concerned about little things. Not asking with the complaining, such as the Jews in the wilderness. They demanded food They demanded water, and they complained about that, about not having enough. Well, don't you think that God knew what they wanted? God, do you think that God looked down and was angry with them because they asked Him for things? No, that's not why He looked down and disfavor upon them. It was because of their complaining about it. If they would have just asked in faith and trust, God would have provided those things. Now, we need to realize that material things must not dominate our concerns. Jesus said in Matthew 4 and verse 4, as He was being tempted to turn stones into bread, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Spiritual things are much more important. But we can still, and recognize that God still wants us to ask for material blessings, the things that we need. In Matthew chapter 6, and we'll talk about this in a future study, verses 19 through 32, Jesus goes on and describes how God does care for His creation. He cares for the birds of the air. He cares for the flowers of the field. He provides them what they need. Don't you think that God wants to provide us with what we need? We must trust God and realize that all good and perfect gifts come from God. Everything that is good comes from Him. Everything that is bad comes from Satan. Satan is the one that deprives. God is the one who gives. God is the one that wants what's best for us. And forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have committed crimes against us, as we forgive our debtors. Our spiritual needs. Now, these are things that we cannot live without. My friend, let me tell you something. You can starve to death, but if you trust God and you die in faith, you're still alive. You still live. And you move on to a place where you will never hunger again. You will never, from the point of your death, from that point throughout eternity, you will never sorrow again. You will never want of anything again. So, you know what? You can still live without any material thing through faith in God. Our spiritual needs, thus, are much more important. And of course, forgiveness of our sins is the primary spiritual blessing that we all need. That is, of course, unless you're here tonight and you've never sinned. You've never sinned against God. I don't think anybody here fits in that category. So we all depend upon God to forgive us of our sins, that we may be right with Him. Something that we all need. Every sin. And boy, I tell you, we need to have God's attitude towards sin. Every sin is a crime against God. You know, as you read David's prayer in Psalm 51, he had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against her husband Uriah the Hittite. He had sinned against them. And he had sinned against others in his crimes against God. But while he's praying, he's saying, against you, talking to the Father in heaven, against you and you only have I sinned. He realizes the great crime that he had committed against God. Every sin is fundamentally and primarily a crime against God. And God hates sin. It destroys our relationship with Him. God cannot fellowship the sinner. Isaiah 59 in verses 1 and 2. Every sin is a crime against God. And there's no such thing as automatic or unconditional salvation. You know, there was a brother years ago, Guy in Woods wrote an article that talked about the windshield wipers, you know, on the car. And that as soon as we sin, that's like raindrops falling on the windshield wiper, and the blood of Jesus Christ is like the windshield wiper, just automatically takes those sins off. No, it doesn't automatically. That doesn't work that way. We're taught that there are conditions that we must meet to have our sins forgiven. For example, right here in the text, in verses 14 and 15, what if we don't forgive those who sin against us, who come to us and ask us to forgive them? What if we don't forgive them? We're told that God will not forgive us. We're taught in the parable in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35, about the servant who owed his master. And his master demanded that the servant pay up. And the servant pleaded, he begged his master to forgive him the debt because he could not pay. So the master forgave him. And then that servant goes out and finds someone who owes him just a little bit and has him thrown in prison. Although that same servant went down on his knees and asked his master to forgive him, but he wouldn't. So the master of that man called him back and had him thrown into prison. And the point being, if we're not willing to forgive others, God will not forgive us. That is a condition. In Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, we're taught there that if someone repents of their sin against us, then we must forgive them. But that forgiveness certainly is conditioned upon their repentance, just like our forgiveness is conditioned upon repentance. Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Repentance and baptism are conditions that we must meet if we're going to be forgiven of our sins. 1 John 1 and verse 9, speaking to Christians who sin, we're told if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We must do what the Lord requires of us. And thus we must ask for the Lord to forgive us our sins. Forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors. Forgive. Well, that is conditioned upon us forgiving others. Then He talks about the need to be delivered from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You know, it amazes me. You see people who claim to be people of God. They should have the mindset, and they should be seeking God's help in delivering them from temptation, but yet they're getting as close to it as they possibly can. They're flirting with it. That's foolish, isn't it? And then you turn around and you ask God not to lead you into temptation, and you're getting as close to it as you can, and you're rubbing elbows with it, shoulders with it. We're tried and we're tested in various ways. Now, we understand that in our study in the book of James. James chapter 1 talks about how we're tested or we're tried in various ways. The temptations and trials of life come in various forms. We, in fact, are tried or tested even by the commandments of God. Now, Satan tempts us. He's the one who tempts us not to obey the commandments of God. God doesn't. God gives us these commandments, and we are expected to obey them. In 1 John 5, verses 1 through 3, we read that His commandments are not burdensome. It's not that His commandments are hard. But we are tempted not to follow them. But we're tested in that way. We're tested through God's commandments. Just like Pharaoh was tested by the commandment of God to let the children of Israel go. And he hardened his heart against God. And said, no. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, had a part in that, through the very commandment that He gave him. Pharaoh hardened his own heart because of his pride and his stubbornness and refusing to let the people go. Persecution. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. We are tried, we're tested by persecution. In fact, in Matthew chapter 13, in the parable of the sower, Jesus talks about how the seed that fell upon that rocky ground, how it sprang up. But then when the sun came up, it was scorched and it withered away and it died. Well, what was the sun? The sun was the persecution. And persecution can tempt us to turn away from God. And we will all be persecuted if we live righteously. That's what Paul told Timothy. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We're going to suffer. Satan uses persecution to try to tempt us to turn away from God. Or physical suffering, such as in the case of Job. Satan said, in fact, to God, he said, "You built a hedge around him. You let me touch him, and he will denounce you. He will curse you." God permitted it. Satan was the one who was trying to get Job to sin. It wasn't God. But the physical suffering, Job is evidence that Satan uses that to try to get us to turn our backs on God, to turn away from God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, Paul talked about his thorn in the flesh. Paul wanted that thorn removed. But it was not God's will that it be removed. It was a test that Paul overcame, and we can overcome those tests as well. But then, of course, the temptation to do that which is evil. Satan is as a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour, whether it be through, as it was in the first century, the Roman persecution, or today through persecution from our friends, or through the temptation to do that which is evil, through the lust of the flesh, James 1:12-14. We need to pray. We need to pray for deliverance from the evil one. And constantly seek God's help. Temptation is inevitable. 1 Corinthians 10:13 and James chapter 1 and verse 13. Both of those passages talk about, first of all, in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. It points out that there is no temptation that is taken you but such as is common to man. We're all going to be tempted. James says, when you are tempted. Doesn't say if. He says, when. But that doesn't mean that just because we're going to be tempted that we should go around looking to be tempted. We should be trying to stay as far away from temptation as possible. Why? Because it is dangerous. And Jesus recognized that as in Matthew 5:29-30. If something is a temptation to you, cut it off. If your hand, if your foot, if your eye is a temptation to you, cut it off or pluck it out. It's dangerous. We need to recognize that. When temptation does come, we need to realize we can overcome it through God's help. We shouldn't go looking for it, though, flirting with it. But we realize, and I hope we all do, that we can overcome those temptations. Again, 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation to take in you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, and will with the temptation also provide a way of escape. In Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18, yes, we're battling against principalities, powers, and rulers of darkness in high places. They're powerful enemies. But we can't overcome through the armor that the Lord provides for us. Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh, overcame temptation. And although He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, demonstrated that we through the flesh also can overcome temptation. And then in verse 13, and as we're getting to the end of this pattern of a prayer, Jesus talks about the importance of, again, praising God. Again, praising God. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. He alone has all power, sovereign power over all the universe. He has all the strength necessary to provide us for everything, with everything that we need. For these reasons, to Him belongs the power and the glory forever. As Paul says in Ephesians 3 and verse 21 in regard to the church. He is clearly the sovereign ruler of the universe. Now, in verses 14 and 15, Jesus reiterates something that he had said in this pattern. And only one thing does he reiterate, and that is the need to forgive men. So again, the Lord teaches us to pray mercifully, with mercy towards others. If we are not merciful towards others, we will be condemned. James 2 and verse 13 says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." What if you stand before God on the day of judgment, having been unwilling to forgive those who have wronged you, who have, although they come to you and ask you to forgive them, you have continually held that against them? You're going to stand before God one day. Are we willing to forgive? So my Heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother who trespasses against him. One day we're going to stand before God. Now, let me say this about forgiving. Okay, let's say, and Roger is, as far as I know, one of the most upstanding, most honest men in this room tonight. Well, let's just suppose that Roger wasn't so honest. He's the treasurer here, and let's say, and he's not going to do this. I have every confidence that he would never do this. But let's say he began to steal money from the church, and that came to light. Okay, so he then comes forward, he repents, and he asks for forgiveness. And we forgive him. And we from our hearts forgive him. Does that mean that he can remain or should remain the treasurer? No. No. That's not what that means. But we don't hold that against him. We don't hold that. We've forgiven him. And maybe in time, he's proven himself again, and he's done work meets worthy of repentance. Okay. But we must be people who forgive. We don't hold that against them and continually to hold them at arm's length and refuse to have that fellowship that we ought to have with them. Matthew 7 and verse 2, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Friend, listen. The willingness that we have to, and the quickness that we use sometimes to condemn others, that same is going to be brought back upon us. Ephesians 4 and verse 32, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." God has forgiven us through Christ. And look at the love that was magnified by that gift, that sacrifice. But we'll be unwilling then to forgive someone who sins against us and then come and begs us to forgive them. Colossians 3 and verse 13, "Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgiven us, so we must also do." Mercy. We must be merciful people. We must be merciful people. And by the way, we should pursue to express that mercy to others, those who have fallen away, those who are not living as they should. We should be reaching out. That mercy, listen, God, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God demonstrated His love for us how and when? While we were yet sinners, first of all. That's when. And how? By sending His Son to die for us. God reached out for us. That's what mercy does. And so we ought to be, we must be, merciful people. Our prayer, simplistic. It doesn't need to be filled with a bunch of superlatives. It doesn't need to be filled with repetitions over and over because we lack trust or faith in God's willingness to provide what we need. But rather it should be simplistically and lovingly, because we realize that He is our Father and He wants what's best for us. He is our source of all that is good. Reverence. We realize that He is our Creator And He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And He has every right to instruct us. Submissively, let us yield our hearts, our minds to Him. Dependently, let us trust Him. And let us depend upon Him for every breath we take. And mercifully. Are we as trusting and dependent upon God as we ought to be? Or has pride kind of led us to think that we do not need God's continual provisions or protection, that we can do it on our own? Many people like to live independent lives, and they like to live independent lives separate and apart from God. That's pride, arrogance, which the Pharisees were guilty. What about you this evening? We all, everyone here tonight, needs to acknowledge God's sovereignty over us. And tonight, if you're here and you do not acknowledge God as your ruler, as your sovereign ruler, and one that you must obey, you need to change your mind about that. And you need to submit to Him in all things. You need God's care and you need God's provisions. You need to submit to Him. And you need to receive Him and thank Him for all that He's provided and capture many blessings for all the things that God has done for you in life. And you need God's mercy and forgiveness. Most importantly, you need to be right with Him. If you're here tonight and you're not right with God, our prayer is that you will submit to Him in Christ Jesus, be buried with Him in baptism, and be raised to walk in newness of life, submitting to the Father in heaven. If you're here tonight and we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing?